Forgot again. I have to go back and re-record last week's lesson. All right, so church historians talk about these two great awakenings. The first one happened in the 1740s under Jonathan Edwards, as well as in England, George Whitefield, all right, John Wesley. There was a revival, but in the U.S., it was very short-lived for only a few years, mainly in New England, and really it didn't have a major effect. But the second Great Awakening, the one that started in roughly 1800, revolutionized Christianity in America and in the world. You know, you've been sold the line that America's always been a Christian nation, right? That is a pile of baloney, okay? The fact is, most of the early fathers of our country weren't even Christian. They were deists. Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, Monroe, even George Washington. John Adams, kind of somewhere in between there. Most of them didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. In all these things. They were Christian in the sense that they had a Christian culture. They knew the Bible, that kind of stuff. In fact, Thomas Jefferson made his own translation of the Bible in which he cut out like three quarters of it because he didn't like it. You know what I'm saying? But America became a largely Christian country after this second Great Awakening. In the 1760s, 70s, and 80s, I can't give you exact numbers for church attendance, but it was quite low. It had a lot to do with the kind of Christianity that was being practiced, this highly Calvinistic, angry, sort of, you've got the elect, and then you have the reprobate, and you had to prove before a committee of this religious experience. Religious observation in the Americas was quite low. And on the frontier, basically, there were no churches at all, virtually. All right, but then there was this great awakening, and it happened primarily in America, but also in England. At this point, Christianity became highly Americanized. And Christianity around the world today is largely Americanized. That was not the case. All right, the early... during the Revolutionary War, most of the Christians were not in support of the revolution. Okay? Because Christians generally are not rebellious people. All right? And besides, the Bible had been used to support the idea of divine rights of kings and all these things. All right? But by 1820, this had completely turned it around, and most Christian denominations had become patriotic, if you will. Supportive of the basic American ideals of highly individualized Christianity, where every person has the right in and of themselves to decide what the Bible teaches and what Christianity ought to teach, rather than having a denomination tell you something. A very, very strong emphasis on a personal relationship with God. The idea of biblicism, of using not church dogma to interpret the Bible, but for people to read the Bible for themselves and find out what it's teaching. And Christianity became strongly aligned with democracy and capitalism. The idea of manifest destiny, you've heard of that, right? The idea that somehow God, America is God's country designed to win the world for Christ. That idea came from this time frame. The most famous event of the First Great Awakening happened in the Cambridge Revival in Kentucky. And the man standing there is Stone, Barton Stone. So we're going to talk very soon about the Stone-Campbell movement, which is this movement out of which the Churches of Christ and the ICOC came. All right, so what happened was here in the hinterlands of America, on the absolute frontier, these spontaneous movements began to happen, where you had tens of thousands of people. You have to understand, there's like almost as many people as lived in the state of Kentucky came to this revival. That's how crazy it was. And they would have 6, 8, 10 different church services going on simultaneously. It didn't matter if you were Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist. Now, if you're a Catholic, you probably wouldn't have been there. All right? And there were people barking at trees and rolling around. Lots of what we call charismatic things happening. It's this huge, just spontaneous outburst of religious enthusiasm. And it took America by storm. So that by the 1820s, instead of the primary religious groups being Episcopalian, now it was Methodist and Baptists and what became the Church of Christ. Yes?
Do we have an outline of what they preach about, or is the same preaching that is happening now in modern times, is that what happened then?
There are all kinds of things that were being preached. The gospel was being preached. And thousands of people were having religious experiences. Okay? Especially in the frontier, where before this there were hardly even any churches. Okay? This is when modern evangelicalism essentially took the form it has today, with rather few important major differences. Before this time, most of Christianity in America was Calvinist, especially Presbyterianism, Baptist, all right? And so under the influence of Charles Finney, I mentioned his name last Wednesday, under the influence of Charles Finney, Calvinism was dramatically changed. Okay, you got Jonathan Edwards, who was as Calvinist could be. You got your elect, you got your reprobate, and God chooses who's saved, God's sovereignty is king, and remember T-U-L-I-P? Which is it? T-U-L-I-P, that's really a terrible doctrine.
Yeah, well, all of them.
Mm-hmm. L. Limited atonement. The idea that a large majority of all human beings were born so that they could go to hell. And, Jonathan Edwards famously preached sinner in the hands of an angry God. A very angry kind of Christianity. Hell, fire, and brimstone.
So you already were predestined to go to...
Well, most people. Unless, of course, most people are destined to go to heaven, but look around and you can decide for yourself. Okay, got it? Well, hey, humans don't decide who goes to heaven and hell. I'm saying what people were thinking and assuming. All right? Because you, I believe, are Arminian, not Calvinist. And you believe that God does not decide who goes to heaven and hell, that God gives us the ability to decide whether we're going to obey him or not. Okay, got it? So limited atonement is not in the Bible, not at all, right? 1 John 2, verse 1, he's the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. 1 Timothy 2, whatever, God desires all people to be saved. There's so many scriptures like that. Got it? But, so what Charles Finney did was he created what I call happy Calvinism. All right, so number one, you just pray Jesus into your heart, you're good to go. Don't have to have this big, huge religious experience extending out over weeks so that you could defend this experience in front of a committee to prove that you were saved somehow, that second holiness awakening of Methodism. Basically, you just come to the mourner's bench. But also, he emphasized, remember, which of the T-U-L-I-P is sort of a happy doctrine. It may not be true, but it's sort of... Is it the T-U-L-I-R-P? Which is the happy one? Total depravity? I don't think so.
We don't know what they are.
Our member, total depravity... Here we go.
Total depravity.
Total depravity, which is the basis for this entire theological system. Unconditional election, which means if you are of the elect, if you are born of the elect, you will be saved. Whereas the Bible teaches all of us are elect. Okay, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. In other words, the idea, once saved, always saved. So the happy Calvinism emphasized unconditional election, irresistible grace, and final preservation of the saints. Okay? But you cannot have Calvinism if you don't have total depravity. So we got four-point Calvinism. No, but logically, if you have total depravity, you also have limited atonement. Okay? But Charles Finney developed this theological system which essentially denied limited atonement. And you have to read his stuff. But this became the kind of the theology of Charles Finney is the theology pretty much of the Baptist Church, of the Presbyterian Church, of all of these churches, pretty much across evangelical Christianity. And obviously, once saved, always saved, right? And that sort of easy believism, that's what I call it, easy believism. Okay? So this is in the 1840s. See, it says 1800s. This is the 1840s, towards the end of the Second Great Awakening. By the way, Charles Finney was an amazing man. He was one of the leading lights in abolitionism. Did fantastic work in helping education, women's rights. Did fantastic work. Okay, but his doctrine of salvation was really messed up. And his doctrine of salvation became the doctrine of salvation in America. So the mourner's bench. You don't have to memorize the term mourner's bench, but the idea is you come forward, you accept Jesus, amen, go home saved. A very, very quick process. So much easier entrance into Christianity. Much, much easier. Part of the reason churches grew in numbers very dramatically. Okay, so, got it?
Not quite. So Calvinism, you need to have a very crazy...
This is happy Calvinism.
Yeah, but normal Calvinism had to have like a super crazy religious experience to get like saved.
The religious experience was not necessarily part of Calvinism. That was John Wesley. Okay? Because they were doing infant baptism. Got it? And where's the conversion? There's no conversion. So John Wesley started to teach and practice the idea of an adult conversion event, a second holiness event, if you will. The one in which you become sanctified. Yeah. Sort of the second sanctification, which is an event that happens as an adult. Now that's kind of part of what goes on because, you know, you study the Bible with me and say, yeah, I just had this warm feeling. I just knew that I'd been saved. That's kind of a remnant of what John Wesley talked, except made way easier. Way easier.
Charles Finney.
These things are evolving here. Conversion was very, very difficult in the 18th century and very involved. And people, I could go back and reread John Wesley's description of his conversion event, but you had to have this incredible feeling, a little bit kind of like what Pentecostals have, where they have to have some sort of an awakening of the Spirit. But we'll talk about that, because you have to understand that Pentecostalism is a revival in a sense of what John Wesley was doing. To understand Pentecostalism, you have to understand Wesleyanism. This idea that you have an adult spiritual awakening that has no connection with baptism at all. All right? A spiritual awakening. Right? They have revivals, right? Why did they have revivals? Why did they have these huge tent meetings for people to have a spiritual awakening? It was a very, very experiential conversion experience. Got it? That's John Wesley. That's definitely Charles Finney.
Charles
Finney. Most... Yeah, are you kidding? I mean, there was a place called in New York called the Burned Over District. Whole sections of New York State that there were so many conversions, people stopped going to work. The bars closed, the saloons closed. I mean, it was crazy. I mean, you'd have a town where like 80% of people are going to church all the time right now. It was crazy what was happening. More conversions during that time than in the first century. More, higher percentage of people being Christians than at any point anywhere in the early church times. It was crazy. Yeah. That was the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney was a major figure, an evangelist in that awakening. Wasn't the only one. There's others to talk about. I just can't talk about all of them. But he was the most influential figure. He ended up becoming president of Oberlin College. Anyway. Here's that quote. Remember, I read this quote last week. It said, the church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. The purpose is so that somebody can know that they're saved. Right? So that they can know when they pass from being lost to being saved. To having a conversion experience. Got it? It says, in the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. No kidding. It held the place that the anxious seat, also called the mourner's bench, anxious seat, does now as a public manifestation of the determination to be Christians. So that you got saved, generally at church, upon hearing a very emotion-packed sermon and a call to the gospel. And those revivals, you know, the Billy Graham revivals, that's what it is. Okay?
So I know it said like instantaneous conversion, but there's also like you need to have like a really emotion packed.
These were brought about through highly emotionalized sermons, yes. Highly emotional appeals. So, yes. Telling you, what was happening in the 1840s was very, very similar to what goes on in churches today. Very similar. Very little difference. Okay? Yeah. Yes. All right. Calvinism becomes evangelicalism. The next person worth mentioning is Billy Sunday. Yes, his name was actually Billy Sunday. He was a baseball player for the Chicago Cubs. And he had a very, very radical conversion experience. He came from an extremely poor background. He grew up in children's homes. And he was lucky to even get to Chicago. Anyway, you can see, he was, you know, the preacher jumping up and down on the stage and, you know, even Charles Finney would just preach kind of like this, you know, standing behind a stage but he is very much like an actor. And he began having these tent meetings and he had what he called the Sawdust Trail. Similar to Finney, except, all over the country. Hundreds of thousands, probably millions, came to these tent revivals. These were non-denominational in nature. All right, kind of like Billy Graham, kind of like all these other, you know, revival preachers. And here you have people praying Jesus into their heart, accept Jesus into your heart, which is kind of what Finney was doing, but it's a little bit closer to what we would think of. You just, you know, just sitting there in your chair. You don't even need to come forward to the mourner's bench. Okay? A very, very significant shift in the emphasis of American Christianity happened in the early 1900s. Before this time, generally the evangelical, highly evangelistic wing of Christianity was associated with liberal politics, with left-wing politics, with progressivism, with taking care of the poor, supporting the immigrants. Many refused even to be involved in warfare, these kinds of things. But thanks to the work of Billy Sunday, Christianity generally was associated with right-wing politics and being patriotic and anti-communist and very, very pro-capitalist, which is the stance of Christianity in America today. Generally, evangelical Christianity is not of a progressive nature. Au contraire, you have fundamentalism. In the 19th century, most Christians had no problem with evolution, with Charles Darwin. Okay? So there is this crazy, it's hard to imagine how extreme this shift was. Generally, for evangelical Christianity to go from being sort of associated with the left wing of American politics and social justice and education and taking care of orphans and, you know, having a supportive attitude towards immigration, to being anti-immigration, pro-Republican. Billy Sunday was close friends with Calvin Coolidge and these other Republican presidents. Okay, got it? So that brings us into the 50s and 60s. So you now have the four spiritual laws, right? Do I have them here? Here you go, the four spiritual laws. This is the back of most Bibles, you know. This is what probably 70% of the people we meet who say they're Christians did, right here. I made up the number 70%. It's way over half, though. Way over half. So they just read these four things, said, amen, I'm good to go. God loves you, offers a wonderful plan for your life. Okay. Man is sinful and separated from God. He cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. By the way, do you agree with number one?
Yes.
Yes. Do you agree with number two? Man is sinful and separated from God. He cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life?
No.
Yeah, it's true. Man is sinful. Yeah. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. Yes. Although it's very individualistic. This plan is extremely individualistic. Has nothing to do with church. Nothing. Nothing. And number four, we must individually receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. No repentance, no discipleship, nothing. Just receive Christ. Okay, so Bill Bright actually published the four spiritual laws. But he was very, very close friends with Billy Graham. And this became the kind of the standard pattern. Whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, evangelical free, you know, whatever. Eventually, this even influenced Pentecostal Christianity, which is quite a shock. So this is the basic picture of evangelical Christianity today, I would say. The work of Bill Bright, Four Spiritual Laws, Billy Sunday, Praying Jesus into Your Heart, Sinner's Prayer, Faith-Only Salvation, which goes all the way back to the Reformation, Easy Believism, which started with Billy Sunday, or arguably maybe with what's his name? Charles Finney. Okay. Confess Jesus as personal Savior. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. That goes back to Zwingli. All right. Faith-only salvation was not taught until the Reformation. Easy Believism, 19th century. Pray Jesus into your heart, 19th century. Confess Jesus as personal Savior, 20th century. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Ulrich Zwingli, once saved, always saved. John Calvin. None of these in the Bible, none of these were ever taught by any Christian group before about 1500 AD. Okay? So I've had many discussions with Catholics say, why do you believe all this stuff, you Protestants? I don't believe any of it. You're talking to the wrong guy. Okay? By the way, I really like Billy Graham. I think he was an amazing, honorable human being. But he did not teach repentance or discipleship or baptism for forgiveness of sins. Okay? All right, now let's do the background for the church that you all are members of, essentially, the movement that led to y'all. Okay? This movement came out of the Second Great Awakening. If it were not for the Second Great Awakening, the Stone-Campbell movement would not have happened. In fact, the Stone-Campbell movement was the largest group that came directly from the Second Great Awakening. Guess what the second largest group that came from the Second Great Awakening was? The Mormon Church. And the third? Seventh-day Adventist. All right, so that's kind of interesting, pals. All right? So, the influences behind what became, some people call it the Restoration Movement. Other people called it the Stone-Campbell Movement. Okay? Sometimes known as the Restoration Movement or the Stone-Campbell Movement. Okay? The backgrounds, basically, this is during the time, the late period of what's known as the Enlightenment, where human reasoning was considered the key to knowledge. And believe it or not, Christianity was highly influenced by the Enlightenment. That might be surprising to you. John Locke, one of the greatest philosophers of the Enlightenment, was a very influential in Christianity. All right? And so there was the Scottish school of common sense philosophy, which strongly influenced both Stone and Campbell, and a lot of these highly individualistic, back to the Bible, Bible only, patternism kind of church that formed in the American frontier as well as in Great Britain. There were other groups like this. Don't even try to remember their names. The Sandemanians, the Seceder Presbyterians, the Haldanes. There were many other movements like this that proved to be not as successful. But this atmosphere that says we just follow the Bible, we stop being denominations, we stop having creeds, our only creed is the Bible, all right, that kind of thing. This idea was very much in the air, all right? But the successful version of this happened primarily in America, but also in Great Britain, in what became known as the Stone-Campbell Movement. Early influences in the Stone-Campbell Movement would include James O'Kelly. I love that picture. James O'Kelly. He was a Methodist preacher. A Methodist preacher, but he didn't believe in Methodism, because Methodism very much had a creed. It was very much a denomination. He decided to reject that, and he formed what was known as the Christian Connection. He said, from now on, we're not Presbyterian, we're not Baptist, we're not Episcopalian, we're not Methodist, we're just Christians. Got it? He rejected organization and creed of Methodism. He published 6 cardinal principles of Christianity. The Lord Jesus is the only head of the church. The name Christian should be used to exclude all party and sectarian names. The Holy Bible or the Scriptures are the only creed and sufficient rule for faith. That's what ICOC, Church of Christ, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, that's how we work. Okay, got it? Christian character or vital piety is the only test of church fellowship, rather than some list of doctrines that you're supposed to agree. All right, the unity of all followers of Christ to the end that the world may believe. All right, it's formed a movement Another guy who's in this Christian connection, if you will, was Rice Haggard. All right, this is right around the time of the beginning of that second great awakening. This is a famous quote from Rice Haggard. "One thing I know, that whenever non-essentials are made terms of communion, it will never fail to have a tendency to disunite and scatter the churches of Christ." Here's a famous statement. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberality. In other words, we only have a very, very small number of things we have to agree on. And those are the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, this sounds like a great philosophy. The problem is knowing how to decide what things fall into the first category and what things fall into the second category. It proves, history tells us, to be a very difficult thing to do. How do we know what are the matters of faith? All right? So, historically, this is not the first movement that did this. Let's just get rid of the denominations. No more Rome, no more, you know, Luther, Calvin, and we're just Christians. But these movements tend to fracture over trying to decide what are the essentials of the faith and what are the matter of opinion or over which you'll have liberality. So that's a lesson to be learned for our movement. Okay, remember, it's the Stone-Campbell movement. Here's Barton Stone. He was the one who actually sponsored the Cane Ridge Revival. He was Presbyterian. And being Presbyterian, that is the Calvinist of most Calvinist churches. And he had a huge crisis of faith in which he rejected Calvinism. And he wondered if he even was a Christian at all. All right? What's amazing is he was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. That they ordained him is amazing. So he put his hand on the Bible or in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he raised, you know, in the Westminster Confession, this creed that all Presbyterians agree to that defines Presbyterianism, said, "Do you agree with what's taught in the Westminster Confession?" And there was his answer. "I do, as long as it's consistent with the Word of God." In other words, no. No. I only believe in the Bible. I don't believe in the Westminster Confession. That tells me nothing. And they actually ordained him. And he was a Presbyterian minister there in Tennessee. I said, actually, no, it was in Kentucky. But either way. And they had the Springfield Presbytery, because Presbyterians are organized by presbyteries. And so they published the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And here's what they said. "The Presbytery of Springfield, sitting at Cane Ridge in the county of Bourbon, being though a gracious providence and more than ordinary bodily health, growing in strength and size daily in a perfect soundness and composure of mind, but knowing what is appointed for all delegated bodies once to die, considering that the life of every such body is very uncertain, do take and ordain our last will and testament." And basically, they dissolved the presbytery and said, from now on, we're just Christians. Non-denominational, Bible-following Christians. Got it? Thomas Campbell. By the way, it's not the Stone Thomas Campbell movement. It's the Stone Alexander Campbell movement, his son. But Thomas Campbell, the father, came to America, emigrated to Pennsylvania. All right. And there he left his Presbyterian background. He rejected Calvinism. And he became a non-denominational Christianity. But in order to have ordination, he joined a Baptist convention. It was always a very uneasy association with the Baptists, because he is not a Baptist. He's just a Bible-believing Christian. All right? Eventually, they were kicked out because they taught that we're saved when we're baptized. They taught biblical baptism. So anyway, he published a very famous document, the Declaration and an Address, in which he laid down what became essentially the principles of this movement. All right? Fervent call to Christian unity, condemnation of division, doctrinal differences not based on the New Testament are the cause of division, simple confession of faith, not a human creed, return to the primitive church teaching and practice, an appeal for love and understanding amongst believers. And while he was in America, he left his wife and son Alexander behind in Scotland. And in Scotland, Alexander Campbell had the same virtually identical conversion that his father had, not even knowing that his father had. All right, so he came in 1809, joined his dad. He was studying the Bible there, and he was going to baptize his son. So he and Thomas decided they probably should have studied the Bible to see what it teaches on baptism. And he discovered that before baptism, you have to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as Lord. And they decided that can only be done by an adult. So they became Anabaptists. Okay, we don't use that terminology. But essentially, they came to the conclusion the Anabaptists had, what, 300 years earlier? Believers, baptism only. Got it? There was a tremendous intellect. He translated the Bible both from Hebrew and Greek. In fact, other than the King James Bible, the most common Bible in America in the 19th century was Alexander Campbell's Bible, his translation. And instead of baptism, he said immersed. So in Acts 2:38, repent and be immersed. Because he knew that baptism is not even a word in English. It's just a transliteration. Well, that didn't swim, to say the least. Anyway, he was involved in many debates. He founded Bethany College. He was the main energy behind the foundation of several colleges. He was a very strong advocate for abolition, for education, universal education. Kind of like Charles Finney in some way, in that sense. Okay, got it? So, he started a movement parallel to that of Barton Stone, but they didn't call themselves Christians, they called themselves disciples. Alright? Now, Alexander Campbell was a brilliant educator, scholar, teacher, a founder of colleges, but he was not an evangelist, not at all. And his movement was a number of local churches in western Pennsylvania, in parts of New York. Along comes Walter Scott, who became the first great evangelist of this movement. Okay? And he joined in with Alexander Campbell in 1827. And at this point, they started to baptize tens of thousands in Ohio, Indiana, Pennsylvania, New York. At the same time, the Barton Stone movement was baptizing tens of thousands in Kentucky, North Carolina, Tennessee. Okay? And he gave the five-finger exercise. In order to be saved, faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, Holy Spirit. And even today, if you're in a Church of Christ, they teach you the five-finger salvation method. But they changed it, actually. The Church of Christ today, instead of saying faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, Holy Spirit, it's hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Okay, hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. That's the standard Church of Christ formula.
So they added here.
Well, yeah, it's interesting. Because the formula Walter Scott did, three of those were things that you did, and two of them were things God did. What were the three that you did in Walter Scott's formula?
Repentance and baptism.
Right. And then God gives you forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit. That was Acts 2:38. But unfortunately, the Church of Christ, it tended towards legalism and overly stressing human action in conversion. So they got rid of the two things God does. And, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Great. But that's only four fingers. I'm being a bit cynical, but I think they added here just because they had to have five fingers. I don't know. Maybe I'm being a little bit cynical. All right, so I'm describing this as, you know, there's problems with this thing, but overall this is awesome. Just the Bible, just Christian, no creeds, no denominations, teaching repentance, confession, all right, lordship, baptism, great stuff. Now here's the problem. You've got the Stone movement and you've got the Campbell movement. So what are you going to do about that? Because you have two different groups, both growing dramatically. By the 1840s and 50s, this was the fastest growing movement in America. Okay? And yet, they don't fellowship each other. Stone and Campbell met in 1824. 7 years later, they agreed to merge their movements into one unified movement. As far as I know, this is the only time literally in the entire history of Christianity we have two quite different and distinct religious movements merging to form one. Absolutely unique event. But if they didn't do it, they'd be total hypocrites. All right? Because we're Christian unity. How could they stay two separate groups? Now, Alexander Campbell was not excited about this. Barton Stone was all for it. Okay? There were significant distinctions. Stone's movement said we're Christians. Campbell's movement said we're disciples. You might think that's a minor thing, but trust me, that was challenging to get people to change what they called themselves. Stone's movement was very emotional, even some charismatic elements, very experiential, very heartsy. Alexander Campbell's movement, very intellectual, very education-oriented, very reasoning, Francis Bacon, John Locke, very logical. I'm telling you, God's worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit, Stone, Truth, Campbell. I mean, very, very distinct movements in terms of their culture. Their teaching on baptism was not identical. It was very similar. They both taught that salvation occurs upon baptism by immersion in water for forgiveness of sins. The difference is Stone did not insist on that in order to be a member of his church. All right, he was a little bit softer on that, whereas Campbell taught if you have not been baptized into Christ, you're lost. All right, Stone did ordination. Campbell did not. Stone was, the Holy Spirit was a big part of Christianity. Alexander Campbell, being very intellectual, basically denied the efficacy of the Holy Spirit to do anything other than to inspire the scriptures. Of the two, Alexander Campbell's way of thinking became essentially the churches of Christ. So the importance of the Holy Spirit was very, very limited in this movement. This movement was highly intellectual. Here's the thing. This Stone-Campbell movement had two things that it was and still is all about. Unity and restoring primitive Christianity. Both Stone and Campbell were very, very strong on restoring primitive Christianity and very, very strong on Christian unity. And which were they going to be? Because those two do not work together very well. If you go to a Christian church, it'll have a banner. Unity is our polar star. If you go to a Church of Christ, you'll never see that banner. I'll tell you that right now. Not even close. So the movement split into a movement which stresses Bible, 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 and unity. And one which stresses unity and Bible. You know what I'm saying? So the Christian church has less sort of doctrinally oriented, less legalistic, works oriented, probably a little bit more interested in the Holy Spirit, more like Barton Stone. Okay? Well, it seems to make sense that as Christians, we want to bring unity amongst all Christians. And it seems common sense as Christians, at least to us, to Stone and Campbell, that it's based on the Bible only. No creeds. Nobody telling you what to believe. Just read the Bible. But those two work in opposite directions. Because, you know, like Bryce Hager said, in matters of faith, unity, in matters of opinion, liberality, but which are the matters of opinion? That's a matter of opinion. All right? And so these primitivist Christian churches, these restorationist churches tend to divide over things that are not essential. Okay?
With the unity,
yeah. This is the ideal, but the Church of Christ has not done that very well. Neither did the Anabaptists. Neither did the early Baptists. So unity is a problem in a primitivist, patternist, Bible-only, New Testament church situation. So it tends towards dogma and doctrine over unity. That tends to be what happens. That is what happened. Okay? So, the hermeneutics of the churches of Christ is to approach the Bible kind of almost like scientifically, to sort of use induction and deduction to determine what are the truths of the Bible. The churches of Christ are weak on principle and strong on doctrine. Churches in Christ generally are very, very biblically educated. Very biblically educated. But probably their ability to be gracious towards people who don't agree with them really stinks. You know what I'm saying? All right. So this would be the hermeneutics of the churches of Christ. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. All right. So in other words, if the Bible does not say it, then we don't say it either. All right. So this led to a kind of legalism. All right. For example, in the New Testament, you don't have people using musical instruments. So therefore the church can't use musical instruments. That became a doctrine of the Church of Christ. Christian church, no problem. Organs, pianos, no problem. All right. Sought Bible facts. Weak on principles, tended towards legalism. That's where y'all came from. Okay? A lot to be proud of. Defending proper theology and biblical doctrine? That seems like really important. Okay? So, were we going to be a unity movement or a restoration movement? All right, Stone favored unity, Campbell favored restoration. The Church of Christ became the conservative wing of this movement. Okay? The conservative wing. Sought the perfect pattern. How did this, by the way, this church, church autonomy, to the Churches of Christ, church autonomy is very important. To the Christian church, cooperation is normal, and they have all these organizations, but in the Church of Christ, autonomy is super, super important. Every church is totally, does their own thing. All right, run by the local elders and that sort of thing. So how do they maintain unity? Because in 1906, when the U.S. Census first recognized the Church of Christ and the Christian Church, the Church of Christ was about 1.5 million. The Christian church, but the Church of Christ was only 500,000. It was much smaller. But by 1950, the Church of Christ was bigger than the Christian church. It was very successful. Very successful. Okay, but what kept unity? The unity was maintained through their colleges. Church of Christ kids went to Church of Christ colleges. There were dozens of Church of Christ colleges. You might recognize some of them. Abilene Christian. Many, many well-known colleges were Church of Christ colleges. And also their periodicals, all these magazines, okay? But they tended to divide over things like church organization, the use of instruments in worship, these kinds of things. David Lipscomb essentially became the most important figure in the Churches of Christ, founded Lipscomb University, edited the Gospel Advocate. They divided over things like whether you could have one cup, seriously, all right? Whether you could have multiple cups or one cup, churches divided over things like that. Premillennialism, they divided over whether you could be premillennialist or not, things like that. Okay, so lessons to be learned from the Stone Campbell movement. Unity is extremely difficult to maintain without strong hierarchical structure. And the Bible does not have a strong hierarchical structure, so we don't have a strong hierarchical structure. However, unity can be difficult to maintain in that case. Separating what is essential from non-essential is always going to be a problem for us. Just trust me. Okay? Without a strong hierarchical structure, we're going to need to have instruments to maintain unity, which, you know, Ken could tell you about the stuff that we do to maintain unity. All right. It's extremely difficult to avoid overacting to groups with whom we disagree. There's some book recommendations. All right, it's now 8:35. I was going to talk about the history of the ICOC. I could go another 10 minutes so I could figure out, because I wanted to cover the Pentecostal movement. So we might have to have one more class in, all right, maybe early January before the semester starts. Okay? So we'll cover ICOC. All right? The good, bad, and ugly. Mostly good. Some ugly, as with all church groups, right? I'm very proud of our group. I really love it, but there's things that have been less than awesome. We'll talk about that. And then we'll understand what the heck is going on with Pentecostalism, which is within the next 10 or 20 years going to overtake Catholicism as the largest religious group in the world. And it's the most successful religious movement in Christianity ever, by far. So, man, we ought to understand that group, right? Okay, any questions since I'm done?
Yeah. So you talked about like the Church of Christ and Christian Church. What was like the difference?
Okay, I did explain that, but I was talking awful fast. So are we going to be, remember, both Campbell and Stone really wanted to form a unified Christian movement based on just the Bible. They thought if they established this church based on being a Christian only, disciples only, that people would abandon their denominations and come and join them. Well, you know, a few hundred thousand did, you know, 20 million didn't. All right, so now we have to interact with all these other groups. So are we going to be a patternistic New Testament, a primitive church-like church? Are we going to be a unity movement? Principally. All right, Christian church, we're a unity movement principally, but also trying to follow the pattern of the New Testament. Church of Christ, we are following the pattern of the New Testament principally, and we're basically not a unity movement at all, except in theory. The churches of Christ tend to be divisive rather than unifying. That has been the history of it. I remember I went to a meeting in Bakersfield because we got the ministers together from the local churches, and it was put on by the local Church of Christ, a good friend of mine. And he started the meeting by saying, "You know what? I apologize. We've been dividers, not uniters. But I personally, this is a good friend of ours, right? Yeah, we're not going to behave that way anymore." Yeah, so churches of Christ tend to look down their nose at the other churches in town. You know, maybe justified in terms of their doctrine, but not in terms of their attitude. For example, a lot of churches of Christ, and they build a building, they put a little stone in the foundation saying, "Church of Christ established 33 AD. To everybody else, you know, we are the church. All right, so tend to be, rather than a unifying thing, really a divisive force. All right, however, they might be the only church in town, honestly, preaching that you need to be a disciple, you need to repent of your sins, you need to be baptized into Christ. But actually, some of those teachings are invading evangelical Christianity even as we speak. Pockets here and there. So what the churches of Christ and Christian churches taught for quite a while is now starting to come into evangelical Christianity very slowly through independent churches. So we're not the only game in town anymore, like to some extent we were. Problem with the Church of Christ, not only were they the only game in town, they told everybody they're the only game in town. You know what I'm saying? Very obnoxiously. Yeah. It was common to have preaching series, why I'm not a Presbyterian, why I'm not a Baptist, why, you know, like preaching against other churches. You will never, ever hear anything even remotely like that in the ICC, ever. We have completely turned away from that. We don't do that anymore. In fact, I would argue the ICOC is more like the Christian church than it is like the Church of Christ today in terms of what we're trying to do. The ICOC comes out of the Church of Christ. That's next lesson. We come not from the Christian church, I guarantee you. Not at all. We came from the churches of Christ. So the sort of negative things that the Church of Christ is, by the way, I love the Church of Christ. In fact, I'd rather just that's called Church of Christ. Forget ICOC. Just forget it. Just Church of Christ. I love the Church of Christ. But there's things about it that aren't perfect. You know what I'm saying? But some of the things that we have done that I'll talk about, that we've had to repent of, have to do with the fact that we came from the churches of Christ.
Because, yeah, it's better to be part of that. But just kind of eliminate some of like the hostility towards other people.
Right. We never will arrive. We will never be the perfect church. We'll always be making mistakes. We're not ideal. I can criticize any church in America, including our church movement. Absolutely. There's plenty to be criticized. But it's our job, individually as Christians, to do something about that. All right? Don't blame it on your preacher. Say again, I have friends within the Christian church. I'm not going to say anything bad about it. The Church of Christ would complain about the Christian church that they're not protecting Christian doctrine with sufficient vigor. They're a little wimpy on doctrine. But is that a bad thing? You get to decide for yourself. By the way, we're called the Merced Christian Church. You know why we're called that instead of the Merced Church of Christ?
It's more widely known, maybe Rock Campus.
No, because the name Merced Church of Christ is already taken.
Oh, really?
Yeah. That's the only reason we don't call ourselves that.
Is there, but you don't have a problem calling yourself Christian Church?
No. Many churches in our movement call themselves Christian Church. Many itself. The Fresno Church calls themselves Church of Christ. Sacramento Church calls themselves Church of Christ. But there's a number of churches. In fact, if you go to Philippines, none of them call themselves Church of Christ. None of them do. The reason is there's a group there called Iglesia de Cristo, which is kind of like Jehovah's Witness. So if you call yourself Church of Christ in the Philippines, you're associating yourself with that group. No way. So none of our churches in the Philippines go by the name Church of Christ. No!
Because
that name is associated with a group that we don't want anything to do with.
And that's
legitimate. Okay, because they teach that Jesus is a person, a man, a created being, not God. Theirs is the Arian heresy.
And that's
it's huge in the Philippines. Massive.
More than Christianity itself.
Not more than Roman Catholicism. I would wager that they're the second biggest Christian group in the Philippines.
Yeah. Arianism.
They have the Arian heresy, but they're called Iglesia de Cristo.
And it's worse than Catholicism.
People who deny that Jesus is the Son of that Jesus is God, for me, that's an essential doctrine.
So he's only man, just like you or me.
All right. It's 9:15. Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus is a created being. Much higher than you or I. He's like the highest angel or something like that. The first of all creation, but created.
And less than God.
Less than God. Absolutely. Way bigger than you or me. Way, way bigger than us. Not human in our sense. But he is a created being of the Father. That is what is taught by the Arian heresy in the 4th century, by the Jehovah Witness group, and by Iglesia de Cristo.
Yeah, I'm doing more. I've been to the Philippine church more.
Yeah, you've been to that one. Mm-hmm. So it's good stuff.
Remember this one? In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberality. That Jesus is God is a matter of faith. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all and through all and in all. You know, so these are the things that if we're not united on, we're not even Christians. Okay? So that's why I would renounce two groups in America totally and have nothing to do with them at all. That is the Mormon Church and the Jehovah Witness.
So Jehovah Witness evolved from Arianism?
No.
It's a separate thing.
It was created by a guy named Charles Russell, who came, oh my goodness, this is church history. You gotta read my church history books, okay? Charles Russell came from the Adventist movement.
Yeah, I'll go for it.
The Millerite movement.
I have a...
He reinstated Arianism. He didn't come from the Arian movement. The Arian movement had died out 1,500 years earlier. Completely died out. Gone. Gone. 1,300 years. Disappeared. Along comes this guy, Charles Russell, who takes us back there.
Oh.
Yeah.
Revived it.
Sure.
But he kind of modified it.
Sure. Oh.
So it's better.
No! The Jehovah Witness is not even Christian. Not even Christian.
Yeah. So it's still just as bad as the Arian.
Make sure you might be writing the wrong thing.
I'm writing down the...
Don't worry about Arianism since it doesn't exist.
It doesn't have.
But there's the modern version of it, which is Jehovah Witness, or Iglesia de Cristo. Iglesia de Cristo is hugely successful in the Philippines. Huge. It's where it got started. They're in America too, by the way, but they're small here. Just Filipinos, as far as I know.
Yeah. So,
Ryan, have you ever come across Iglesia de Cristo here?
I've heard about it.
Yeah, it's not important.
Not the Spanish church, but
no, it's never been Spanish. They just call themselves Iglesia de Cristo. I don't know why they do that, because they're from the Philippines. Yeah, that might be it. I don't know. They're big, though. I'll tell you that. Okay. Really big. Oh, many times. Yeah. You see, Catholics